before the break, we were to look at the fifth assertion. So the fifth assertion of the two disciples is that they were then in a state of confusion because some of the women among them astonished them greatly with their report. It is this assertion that is stated in the first sentence of Luke 24, verse 22, where it reads, "In addition, some of our women amazed us." The two disciples with this sentence implies that they were now confused about all that have been happening with respect to Jesus. Now we say this because the word amazed is translated from a Greek verb whose main idea is the involvement in a state or condition of amazement or dismay that hinders or throws someone into confusion. That state. So there's the sense of confusion in it. So in our context, the meaning is really to cause to be in a state in which things seem to make little or no sense. Hence, it will mean to confuse, to amaze, to astound. In effect, the two disciples admitted they were confused in the sense that they did not know what to believe or what to make of the report of the women. You see, their state of confusion resulted from their inability to accept information they received from the women, as we will note later. The point we want to draw your attention to is this, that most of the time, what we term confusion is simply an expression of our inability to accept truth. Most of the time. So we hear the truth, but we do not want to accept it. Then we turn around and say, we are confused. Of course, we do not mean that there is no genuine confusion in the sense of not comprehending something. But for the most part, when we are dealing with the truth of God's word, confusion is generally related to our inability to accept the truth because it's difficult for us to obey. Now that goes up in many places at work. A lot of time you may give instruction, somebody don't want to follow it, and they just say, "I'm confused about what you're telling me." It's not they're confused, they don't want to accept it. Now so the consternation of the two disciples, as we've already alluded, stems from two facts concerning the women's visit to the tomb of Jesus and their report. The women had actually gone to the tomb of Jesus, as stated in the second sentence of verse 22 of Luke 24 that we're studying. Because verse 22, second sentence reads, "They went to the tomb early this morning." Now it is not like the women were speaking without basis, since they had actually been to the burial site of Jesus. Now, it's probably this fact that makes it difficult for the two disciples to know what to make of their report. They have been there. Of course, though, we cannot completely rule out the effect of prejudice, since Jewish men were disposed to not believe in women's testimony. It may be a little bit there, we don't know. Now, the women's report consisted of two assertions. First, they said that Jesus' tomb was empty, as stated in the first sentence of verse 23, where we're starting. Because it says, "But didn't find his body." Now, if they did not find Jesus' body, then the only thing to conclude was the tomb of Jesus was empty. That's the only logical thing to conclude. Second, angels informed them Jesus has resurrected, as stated in the second sentence of verse 23. Because it says, they came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Now, in the original experience of the women, they had seen two men with dazzling clothing. But here, the two men, two disciples, these two men that the women saw are now described as angels, indicating that the women probably reported of seeing angels, or that the disciples interpreted their narrative to mean that the women saw angels. So here is the dilemma of the two disciples, and in fact of all the disciples who had a report from the women. They knew that Jesus was crucified and buried. That they know for sure. They also were also certain that neither they nor the other disciples had tampered with Jesus' body after it was placed in the tomb. These are two things they know. So, it does not make sense to them that Jesus' tomb should be empty, as the women who were eyewitnesses reported. That is the reason they were really confused. Of course, at the root of their confusion is failure to believe the truth. That's what we're saying. For you see, if they had believed the truth of Jesus' prediction of being raised on the third day, then they would have not been confused. What would be confusing about it? Christ said, third day I'm going to get up. Just believe that. What's the confusion? The tomb is empty. His body wasn't there. Why are they confused? Hence, all we're saying there is, again, note that admission of confusion in spiritual matters, for the most part, is due to inability to believe the truth given in the scripture. Most of the time, I'm not saying there are not some points that you may not be clear about, but they really don't amount to confusion per se. But generally, when we're confused, I'm confused about what to do now, when you know what the scripture said. So, all we're saying is, most of the time, what we claim to be confusion is not really confusion. In the spiritual realm, it is our inability to believe the truth. The sixth and the final assertion of the two disciples is that the women's report has been partially verified by some of the other disciples. Partially. The partial verification is that the women were correct that Jesus' tomb was empty. Now it is this verification that is meant in the first sentence of Luke 24, verse 24, where it says, then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. Now the phrase, some of our companion, refers to Peter and the unnamed disciple who was probably John, the apostle, that were described as going to the tomb to see firsthand the report of the women as stated in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 7. John chapter 20, verses 3 through 7. This is what they were referring to. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, But the other disciple, as around Peter, being younger, you can expect that, and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of the linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now that the two disciples meant that the report of the empty tomb was verified as true, then it's indicated, go back to where we started in Luke 24, it's indicated in the clause of verse 24 of Luke 24, where it says, "And found it just as the women had said." Now, as far as they were concerned, that part of the women's report checked out. But the most important claim of the women, or their report about Jesus' resurrection, was not verified by the disciples, who verified the empty tomb. So this means that the report of the resurrection was doubted by the two disciples, as stated in the last sentence of verse 24, because it reads, "But him they did not see." Now there is emphasis on the fact that Peter and the unnamed disciple did not see Jesus because of the position of the word "him" in the Greek clause. It's in a position where, you know, writers normally put a word if they want to emphasize it. Of course, when you think about it, really, it is foolish for the disciples to expect to see Jesus in the tomb when the women's report did not say that they saw Jesus in the tomb. They said that the angels informed them he's alive. Now, this notwithstanding, the report of the two disciples in their assertion is that part of the women's report that deals with resurrection has as yet not been verified. Hence, we can see that the disciples originally doubted the news of Jesus' resurrection. This, no doubt, debunks the claim that Jesus' disciples somehow manufactured or concocted the story of resurrection in order to deceive the world. Just doesn't add up. They did not believe it originally, so for them to have preached resurrection after such initial doubt means that they eventually were convinced by actual appearances of Jesus, as evident in this narrative of the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. Now, remember that the second general point of this message, which is what we've been really developing since this morning, is that Jesus will make himself more real to you when you are willing to interact with him through his word. That's the second point, the general point. When you are willing to interact, these two disciples, they were interacting with Jesus. All these things they were saying, they were interacting with him. And they weren't talking about anything but about Jesus Christ. Even though, you know, they expressed disappointment, but still they were talking about him. So far then, we have been considering the expansion of the answer the two disciples on the road to Emmaus gave to Jesus regarding the topic of their conversation with respect to Jesus of Nazareth, because Christ had already asked them what they were talking about. Now, it is because they were then willing to engage in conversation with Jesus that he eventually revealed himself to them. Now, I pity believers who cannot talk about their faith. I pity them. They're missing a whole lot, and they don't know it. If you're ashamed, unable, tongue-tied to talk about your faith, you're missing a lot. And that is part of the reason it will be very difficult for Jesus to be real to you. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means he's not real to you. You don't know him in a personal way. Now, there are people you know of, but when you come to know them, interact with them deeply, you know them. They become more real to you. You can say a whole lot about them that you couldn't before. So then we should note that the assertions of these two disciples concern facts about Jesus. Everything they said was about Jesus. Today, facts about Jesus are found in the Word of God. So if you want to enter into an interaction with Jesus Christ, you must begin with knowing facts presented in the scripture about him. Now, without these, you cannot have a meaningful interaction with him. You can't interact with Christ without knowing much about him. You can't talk to him like, you know, some people may think he's crazy. You can be by yourself and just be talking to him. People think you lost your mind. Now, you cannot do that. You can't have conversation that way. If there's nothing, you're going to say, well, Lord, you told me this. You said this. You said this. Well, Lord, that's not what I'm saying. I mean, you can't talk like that if you don't know those facts. In fact, though, many Christians do not realize that one of the reasons they have an ineffective prayer or ineffective prayer life is their interaction with Jesus Christ is minimal, as evident in the fact they know very little of the Word of God. You see, Jesus connected our knowledge of his Word to effective prayer when he uttered what he said in John chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. John chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. He says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you. Now, sometimes when I read this kind of thing, I just think about what's going on with Christian faith today. Many, many times you hear preachers say, pray, pray, and the Lord will answer you. But you rarely hear them say what I just read. My words remain in you. That is a condition that must be fulfilled. Because he said, if you remain in me, how do you remain in Christ? You remain in him when his word is in you. And his word is in you, what does that mean? It means you know it and you use it. That's the way it remains in you. Then the reason I say that condition is very important. He says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. See, there's no condition the Lord put there. So if you and I remain in him, say we can ask anything we wish, and it will be given to us. But let's go back. The Bible is very clear that when we ask things, if it's not according to the will of God, we will not get answered. That's one. And the other part, we know the scripture also tells us we pray and don't get answered because our desires are wrong. Now, those two conditions will be fulfilled positively or negatively if we remain in God's word. Because if you remain in God's word and remain controlled by the Spirit, what happens is your desires are controlled by the Spirit. The Word of God guides what you desire. So if the Word of God is going to control what you desire, you're not going to desire that thing which is wrong. And you can pray about it. See, that's why when he says, my words remain in you, it's a key condition. And he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Again, my point is, you can tell it's half the truth that, you know, pastors talk about. They tell us how effective a family that prays together is a family that stays together. Yeah. There's some truth to that, but it's not the whole thing. The full thing will be a family that pray together and remain in the world together. See, that's the key thing. Both must come together. You can pray all you want, but if you are not being in Christ, or if you're not remaining in Him and His Word remaining in you, your prayer is ineffective. So in any case, the point is that because the two disciples were willing to enter into conversation with Jesus, that He eventually revealed Him to them. That's the point we're all, you know, marching towards. That's because they were willing. Who knows? I mean, we just study these things and read them. We don't know how long this conversation took place. It just is compacted for us, summarized. They were traveling for some distance, and all they talked about was Jesus Christ. That means that's their focus. They were occupied with it. So, Jesus obliged eventually to reveal Himself to them. But before Jesus did this revelation of Himself, He responded to the assertions of the two disciples. They've, you know, we've looked at their six assertions. He began to respond to them. He began His response with a very sharp rebuke. Very sharp rebuke. It is this rebuke that is given in verse 25 of Luke 24, where we are studying. Because this one is raised in verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, on the surface, or at least on the surface reading, it appears that the Lord's rebuke consists of two charges. That have to do with foolishness and slowness. That's the way it will appear on the surface. But in reality, the rebuke consists of one charge that is expounded by the Lord. This single charge involved in the rebuke of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus is foolishness. Foolishness. That's the focus of the charge. See, the expression, how foolish you are, is literally from the Greek, oh, foolish ones. That's the way it comes literally from the Greek. Oh, foolish ones. There's no verb. Oh, foolish ones. Now, before we actually examine the rebuke of Jesus to the disciples, let us consider two important truths in connection with the word rebuke, or with the concept of rebuke. Rebuke is not a bad thing, but generally a good thing if it is carried out in the right spirit. In the right spirit. Now, it is a sign of good judgment or understanding to be able to accept rebuke, or in the modern lingo or something, what we say, constructive criticism. I'm saying it is, if you're able to do that, It's a good sign that you have a good judgment. This is implied in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 10. And once you open Proverbs, holy, for the next few, several more passages will be in Proverbs. Actually, I suggest that you put a marker when I'll tell you when, but put a hole on it, because we have a few more passages in Proverbs, and we'll divert another passage and come right back to it. Okay, Proverbs 17:10 reads, "A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes of a fool." Now, this verse I've just read implies that a person who cannot accept criticism well is an individual that lacks discernment and is difficult to deal with. Such an individual has what we may describe as an unapproachable personality, and therefore it is difficult to maintain social interaction with such a person. If you cannot accept rebuke when it comes your way. On the other hand, a wise person or individual that is open to correction values true criticism, according to, or as implied in, now that you're in Proverbs, look at chapter 25, verse 12. Now, some of these things, when we study them, all they do is to help us take an exam of how well we're doing spiritually. Now, no, it doesn't mean you are not a believer, just how well you're doing. It reads, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Now, see, what it is, you know that this earring of gold, I mean, men may not too much think about it, but women do. They are precious. So if a rebuke is going to be precious, that's what the whole idea is, to a listening ear. It must be a different kind of person we're talking about than the one I read before. So all I'm saying is that since rebuke is valuable, then one of the tests of true love, I know people don't believe this thing, I mean most people don't, but one of the tests of true love or friendship is the ability to honestly correct one that you love. Now, people don't think that way. They think, well, if you love me, even if I do something wrong, just go along with me. Then I know you love me. No. A love that is tainted with sin is not love in any form or shape. Love can never be tainted with sin. So the only way is, you know, if you really love a person and they go wrong, what do? You rebuke them. Because you do it in love too. Depends on how you do it. But you have to rebuke them to tell them, no, this way is not correct. Based on, of course, not on your, you know, what I call personal biases, but based on the scripture. Now, so this is this truth that I have just said in terms of, you know, true friendship or true love is to be shown by a rebuke or correction or honestly correcting somebody is backed up or is indicated in Proverbs 27 verse 5. Proverbs 27 verse 5. Now this is what it says. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Now the United Bible Society Old Testament Handbook suggests that this verse could be translated something like this. This is what they say. We could translate it. Quoting them, he say, it is better to correct someone openly than to hide your love for them. In other words, when they say, I love you. How do I know? How can I tell, you know, if you say to somebody, I love you, I mean, that's just nothing but air blowing out of your mouth. That's all it is. But how do we know it? It's what follows. The action here, as for looking at it, there are two actions that you can do. One is positive, one is negative. A negative action is to correct or rebuke a person that you love. A positive thing is you do whatever it is that's very beneficial in many ways. Take care of the person, whatever it is. So that love is not just those emotional things people go through, as they say, and that's why it don't last. Anyway, now rebuke is certainly very valuable. That is why it is an important function of a good pastor. Very important. Though many pastors back away from that function, but that's an important function of a pastor. For you see, we see the continuous instruction in the pastoral epistles for pastors to be involved in rebuke, privately or publicly. In writing to Timothy through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct. Notice the next word, rebuke and encourage. They go together. Rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And to Titus, the Holy Spirit through the apostle commanded the same thing in Titus chapter 2 verse 15. He reads, these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So you get the idea that rebuke is not a bad thing, but a good thing. That's the thing we know. Now, a second important truth about rebuke is that it should not imply abuse of the one rebuked. It's for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, cautioned Timothy of how to rebuke older members of his congregation in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers." So we are saying that you can rebuke a person without being abusive or without looking down on the person. In fact, it is wrong to rebuke a person in the sense of looking down on the person. Now, we say this because of Jesus' example. He rebuked the two disciples, but he was not abusive to them, or he did not look down on them. Now, how do we know that Jesus did not look down or become abusive as he rebuked the two disciples traveling to Emmaus, since he said, "Oh, foolish ones"? How do we know that? Now, what led me to make this statement? Well, it is because of the word "foolish" Jesus used in Luke 24:25, where we're studying. Now, the word "foolish" is translated from a Greek adjective that describes an individual that is unwilling to apply his mental capacity to understand something. So that the word means stupid, unintelligent, dull-witted, foolish. Now, it is in the sense of being unintelligent that the Greek adjective is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Romans one 14. It reads, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish." Now, the use of the word "wise" in connection with the adjective "foolish" shows it is the opposite of being wise. Whatever "foolish" is opposite of being wise. Now, the word is also used to describe the intellectual and the spiritual condition of unbelievers before they become Christians, in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It reads, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." See, we too were foolish before we got saved. That's what he was saying. Now, it is in this sense of failure to use one's mental capacity to understand the truth. As a result, a person's thought and conduct are affected. That the Apostle Paul used it, the Greek word, in rebuking the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Then verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Now, in our context, the meaning of the Greek word is unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand something. So Christ is saying, oh, you that don't want to use your mental ability to understand the prophets. So all I'm saying is that Jesus rebuked the two disciples of not applying their minds to the truth. And so he did not abuse them or look down on them for this failure. Now you may still not be convinced that our explanation of the Greek adjective implies that Jesus did not abuse or look down on the two disciples. If so, let me prove this to you in another way. See, Jesus could not possibly contradict himself by doing something that he had forbidden. He had taught that the person who calls his brother a fool is liable to judgment in his Sermon on the Mount according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. All we're saying is, this is another way to prove it. Because he cannot contradict himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 reads, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, see, but you remember what he said. Oh, foolish ones. That's what I'm saying. He wouldn't be contradicting himself. Now, the word raka is translated from a Greek word, which is a term of abuse or a put down of someone relating to lack of intelligence. Hence, really, the Greek word actually means numbskull or a fool. Now, if Jesus had intended to be abusive or to look down on these two disciples, he would have used this Greek word. But if he did so, he would have contradicted himself. Now, since he did not use this Greek word, we are correct in stating that while he rebuked the disciples, he did not look down on them or abuse them. He just said, you're unable to use your mental capacity. So in any case, it is our contention then that Jesus' primary rebuke has to do with describing the two disciples as foolish in the sense that they were unable to apply their minds to turn to the truth that they have had, and that's what he's rebuking them for. Now the next thing Jesus said after he addressed him that way is described in the second clause of where we're studying Luke 24:25, because he says, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, a more literal translation of this Greek clause is this. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, the word and is translated from a Greek particle that is used to connect clauses or single words, so means and. But here, in our context, it seems to me that the particle is used in what is known as explicative. That is, that the Greek particle is used in that context to explain what preceded it, so that it has the meaning of that is, instead of just and. We say that is. In other words, we are saying that Jesus described the disciples as foolish in the sense of failing to apply their mind to understand the truth that they have heard. Therefore, then, in the next clause, he explained in what sense that these disciples were foolish. That's why we say instead of "and," it should be "that is." Now the disciples were foolish in the sense that they were slow to believe what the prophets had spoken. So, when Jesus used the term prophets, he had in mind the Old Testament scriptures and also his own prediction about his death and resurrection, as well as become clearer when we consider the content of the prophets, or what the prophets spoke that Jesus referred in this passage. So the prophets, what the scripture or what the prophets said, included what he told them. Now Jesus rebuked the disciples of being foolish, of not, in the sense of not using their minds to comprehend the scripture. But let us, as a caveat here, explore briefly how a believer today can become foolish in the sense of failure to understand and apply the scripture. Let me just show you how we can do that today. So let us consider ways in which a person can become foolish in the same sense that Jesus rebuked his two disciples. A person is foolish if he or she refuses to accept that God is in control of everything that happens in this life, good or bad. If you refuse that, you're foolish. Now, this assertion can be seen from Job's statement to the wife in Job chapter 2, verse 10. Job chapter 2, verse 10. Job chapter 2, verse 10. He reads Job chapter 2, verse 10. Reads, that's here Job speaking. He replied, "Are you talking like a foolish woman?" Now you see, the question, this is why I take you to this passage. He said, "You are talking like a foolish woman." Now how does a foolish woman talk? Because if we know how a foolish woman talks, if you talk that way, you're a foolish person. Now look at how Job described him. He said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In other words, she said, you couldn't accept trouble from God because it's not from him, or whatever way she was thinking. But it says, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job's statement to the wife implies then that a foolish individual only accepts that good is from God, but not what we consider trouble or bad. That's a foolish person. Now, well, not to accept this, that good and bad, they come from him, is to ignore the scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14. It reads, "When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." In other words, good or bad, you should be happy because both come from God. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So this passage then is very clear that God has made good and bad situations that we face. for whatever reason. Therefore, I'm saying to you that if at any time you get caught up to the thinking that the trouble that comes your way is not ultimately from God, you have become foolish in the same way that Jesus rebuked these two disciples. Now, another way a person becomes foolish is to have no respect for the parents, regardless of their age. That's what I emphasize that. Anyone who does not respect the parents, no matter how old they are now, is a foolish person. It's going to pay for it too. Now, this particular point is derived from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 20. Proverbs at this point, I suggest that you put your bookmarker, if you have one, in Proverbs, because we, after one or two passages, we'll come right back to Proverbs. Proverbs 15:20 says, "A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother." Now, I didn't call the person foolish. That's what God says. Now, the use of the word mother here should be understood in the general sense of parents. A person who despises the parents has indeed revealed that he or she is foolish for not understanding and believing the scripture. You see, in the Ten Commandments, it is the code that has to do with respect for parents that has an immediate promise of blessing attached to it. Therefore, an implied curse is also involved in Exodus 20, verse 12. Exodus verse 12. It says, "Honor your father and your mother." Reason? "So that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Now, if you reverse it, what do you think will happen? It becomes a curse. And many times you won't live long in that land. So the implication of this command is that if you do not honor your parents in the sense of showing respect to them, you will be cursed. Now, this implication is borne out by at least two passages in Proverbs. So let's go back to Proverbs. And again, leave your marker there because in Proverbs, because even after I finish this first set and go back to another thing, we'll come back to Proverbs anyway. Now, this is what it says, Proverbs 20:20. That's why you shouldn't forget. It's easy to remember, Proverbs 20:20. This is what it says. "If a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness." Now that scares me. And that's why, if I'll be honest with you, I get really angry when I see parents don't respect their, I see children don't respect their parents. It just boils my heart. Because I know that child is getting ready for something horrible. Now you know what this is? This is a figure. If you have a pitch darkness, just think about it so you can understand the figure here. There's no electricity. You are walking around in pitch darkness. But some of you have probably never seen what's called pitch darkness. But if you live in a place where there's no electricity of any kind, certain time of the month, it is really dark outside. I mean, you cannot see a thing. No star, nothing. That's pitch darkness. Now, so the only way you navigate yourself is you take a pitch light, a lamp, in the ancient world, and so you can see where you're going. And you can you imagine? You're walking, maybe crossing a wood or whatever, and all of a sudden that light goes off. What do you think happens? You will from then on stumble. You wouldn't know where to go. Because the thing that gives you direction has been snatched off. That is what the Lord is saying. Those who show disrespect to their parents, this is what's going to happen to them. Sometime in their life, in the middle of their life, they may be in the middle of a profession, and the Lord cuts it off. From then on, everything they touch their hand from right and left, nothing seemed to work out well. They be stubborn. They touch this, they change this job, they do all this. Change this husband, change this wife. What are they looking for? They are now stumbling in darkness. So this is why, if you're a young person, or I wouldn't just say a young person, if your parents are still living, you better be careful what I'm telling you now. Now keep remembering now, it doesn't always come around immediately you do it. Notice this. The Lord says, you'll be snuffed out. He knows when. Drop to Proverbs 30, verse 17. Proverbs 30 verse 17 says about the same thing. It says, the eyes that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. Now you see, you think about it for a moment. When you think the father, this figure is a person is walking around and the eyes is pecked out by a vulture. That's still a picture of saying you will keep stumbling in life. You will never find stability from then on. At some point, God decides, I don't know when, but he does. So the way you protect yourself is never to be disrespectful to parents. Now, by the way, you should know, though, that respect of one's parent is not a matter of how old you are. As long as your parents are still alive, you should respect them, as evident still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 23, verse 22. Proverbs 23, verse 22. He reads, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. I don't need any commentary on that one. Still, though, another way a person becomes foolish is to ignore to know God's instruction and live by them. This is as implied by Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 4 reads this way. I thought these are the only poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. Now so the flip side of this is that you are not foolish if you understand God's will for a given situation or his will in general. As implied, I'm not going to read it, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Of course, if you are not foolish, then you will avoid those who are. Not always if you're not foolish. You don't want to have anything to do with those who are. Because You cannot gain anything from them. It is for this reason that we have the command in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7. It simply says, stay away from a foolish man, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. So in any event, you should not be a foolish person by rejecting the truth of God's word. Now, of course, we're really out of time, so I can continue. But we'll continue with all this next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be an individual here who is foolish enough that he or she has not come to know Christ yet. Your life is in a mess. You're struggling right and left, and you can't explain it. Your life seems to be swimming out of control. Can't get a handle of what's going on. All because you're in darkness. And that darkness can be turned into light. Because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he has come to give you light. So he went to the cross, took your sins, and died for them. When he finished paying for them, he said, it is finished. So that what is left for you is to respond to what he did on the cross. How? The Bible commands you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The scripture again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, you are already condemned. So the only way to receive eternal life and escape the coming judgment, the common eternal damnation, is to place your full trust in Christ. Trust that he died on the cross for you, resurrected on the third day, so that you can have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we will not remain confused, nor become foolish people. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.